Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. The transfiguration of Jesus is one of the most important turning points in His ministry. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record it. And the transfiguration has been the subject of many religious paintings, but none of them is more famous than Raphael's transfiguration of Christ hanging in the Vatican Museum. This was Raphael's last, and some say his greatest work. Raphael really didn't want to paint this picture because he was old, and he wanted to retire to Florence in peace. But the Pope gave him an order, and so he complied. And at the bottom, Raphael included a scene that was happening at the foot of the mountains where the other eight disciples were trying to help a young man who was tormented by a demon, which is where we'll go next week. If you look to the left, you will actually see Judas is a scheming character in black. Some art historians have actually observed that Judas bears a striking resemblance to Pope Clement VII, who commissioned Raphael to paint this picture. So perhaps Raphael got the last word after all. Now the scene below, if you're looking at the picture, is in darkness. But when you focus on the top of the mount, there is brightness. Jesus is seen floating in the air, flanked by Moses and Elijah, while Peter, James, and John are lying prostrate on the ground. So what is the purpose of the transfiguration? It's more than just Jesus showing off that God is in flesh. There's this important truth that He's trying to communicate here. Do you remember back when we could go to movies? Does anybody remember going to movies? Yeah, we like going to movies. And I think most of us like the coming attractions. We like to see what future movies are coming, and we tried to watch those. Now, I don't like all the commercials, but I like the coming attractions. And as you watch the coming attractions, you kind of look at each other and you go, yeah, I think I'd like to see that. No, I'm not going to come see that one. And that's the way we kind of, or at least that's the way I do it. And in one sense, the transfiguration is a preview of a coming attraction. A literal attraction, the second coming of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is going to be victorious. And if it's anything, it's a two thumbs up coming attraction as people would look forward to it. He took Peter, James, and John up the mountain. They were given a front row seat to the preview when Jesus returns in majesty and glory. This was one miracle that was foremost in the Apostle Peter's memory. So much so that when he wrote about it 30 years later after it happened, according to 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18, a glimpse of God's glory had so gripped him that he couldn't stop talking about it 30 years later. And it says in those verses, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We heard ourselves this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain." 30 years later, this was still a very vivid scene in Peter's mind. This eyewitness encounter showcased the power, the majesty, the honor, the glory of Jesus Christ. And notice that it was not just Peter's perspective, because he uses the emphatic phrase, "we ourselves," referring to his buddies, James and John, who were also there. And our passage today showcased who Jesus is and that there's a better world waiting for Christ's followers. Now, I'm going to do something just a little bit different today at the end. Instead of concluding with a number of action steps or applications, my aim is simply to have us view God and view Jesus Christ just larger, if you will. I hope we will catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and this will motivate us like never before. I like this quote from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The cause of many of our modern spiritual woes is the loss in today's concept of a lofty concept of God. He argues persuasively that the cure lies in our rediscovery of God's majesty. A generation ago, actually even before I was born that old, J.B. Phillips wrote a small work entitled, Your God is Too Small. I've actually made reference to it multiple times. This captures the struggle that many of us have because our God is much smaller than the God of the Bible. Our aim then is to adore Jesus and to worship Him for who He is and to see Him as He is. So let's begin by looking at the setting, verses 1 and 2. And then he said to them, Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves to be alone. Jesus is still in the area known as Caesarea Philippi. It was not uncommon for Jesus to take Peter, James, and John aside for some extra time. As you may recall, they had the privilege of being in the room when Jairus' daughter was healed. And this inner circle was going to be invited to come with Jesus when he poured out his heart in prayer on Mount Olives later as they head towards the cross. Jesus led them up to a high mountain by themselves. We're not told what mountain it is. Tradition says it was Mount Tabor. But this mountain is too low, and during this time there was actually a Roman fortress at the top of it. A more likely location is Mount Hermon, which is about 12 miles north of Caesarea Philippi, and it's the highest mountain in the whole region, rising some 9,000 feet in height. Now, in the parallel account that we have in Luke 9, we read in verse 28 that Jesus took the three up the mountain to pray. And in verse 32 of that chapter, we see that they do what some of us do when it comes to praying and what some of you do during preaching. This is what it says. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Heavy with sleep. They have a tendency to go to sleep when they ought to be staying awake. The disciples were about to have a historic mountaintop experience. As soon as they could wake up, it was time to wake up. Now let's see what's going on. The glory of Jesus, verses 2 and 3. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transfigured in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extreme white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. The word transfigured is related to the word metamorphosis. And it's used to describe the changes, as you know, about a caterpillar that goes to become a butterfly. It literally is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. We could say that Jesus changed his forms. The glory of Jesus that had been concealed in the manger is now revealed on the mountain. His glory on the inside came gushing on the outside. One commentator put it like this, for a brief moment, the veil of his humanity was lifted and Jesus' body shined with brilliance. In Luke 9:29, again the parallel account, it says the appearance of his face was altered. Matthew's account in chapter 17 says his face shone like the sun. When Moses met with God in Exodus 34:30, it said his face shone. Can you imagine what this is all like in darkness and what it would have, the brilliance of all of it? The glory of Jesus also affects his clothing, as we read in verse 3. His clothes became dazzling. In Psalm 104, verse 1, it says, My soul praise Yahweh, Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with majesty and splendor. For a brief moment, the Lord's true identity is allowed to shine forth in all of its glory. Here is the Christ that they will say, see when he is victoriously comes the second time to establish his universal kingdom. White garments were worn by the priests and kings and represented purity. The common people wouldn't wear white because they would always be dirty. And they would get dirty just too quickly. The white was so bright that no bleach could even make it that white. Amazing. Now let's continue. Why Elijah and Moses? Verse 4. Elijah appeared to them with Moses and they were talking with Jesus. While His glory is being displayed in brilliant light, Elijah and Moses appear talking to Jesus. Luke says in 9:31, they were speaking of His death. They were speaking of His death. Of all the things to be talking about, they're speaking of His death. And you'd have to say, now why are they speaking of His death? Because that's what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to this earth to die on Calvary's cross. And Jesus was already looking to that cross. Elijah and Moses understood the importance of Jesus going to the cross. Jesus, the word death in the Greek text is actually the word Exodus. And Jesus would lead the people of God out of the bondage of sin in a new Exodus through His death, a new Passover, a new resurrection. And He would constitute a new people, the church. Elijah and Moses represented the law and the prophets. They were both great deliverers. Together they represent the prophetic tradition that points to the coming Messiah. With their appearing, the law and the prophets are signaled as being fulfilled in the coming of Messiah who has brought the kingdom of the Lord to them. This is not Mount Sinai all over again. No, this is a gospel mountain, not a law mountain. Here, the law of God and the grace of God converge in the One who is God incarnate, God flesh among us, and the fulfillment of all that the New Old Testament promised. Then, look at Peter's response and the Father's response. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't speak here. The only two that speak are Peter and God the Father. Let's read these verses. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's set up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I love this verse. Look at verse 6. Because he didn't know what to say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud, This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. Suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. Peter doesn't know what to say, so what did he do? Say something anyway. You ever been in that spot? You really didn't know what to say, you just opened up your mouth anyway, and you should have kept your mouth shut. That's what Peter's doing here. And that phrase is good. He's kind of like saying, Jesus, this is kind of cool, dude, that we're here. This is kind of different. I like this. He didn't know what was going on. Peter probably wanted to prolong the experience, or maybe he was trying to package up the glory of God. Someone has said that there are people who have something to say, and then there are people that just have to say something. Peter was one of those people that just had to say something. Peter was talkative in his terror, which is how some people respond when they're afraid. We've all been with those people when things are not going right and they're a little bit afraid. They just talk like that. Da, 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 da. That's kind of what Peter's doing here. While we don't know for sure why Peter said what he did say, we know from verse 7 that God the Father wanted to impress upon the disciples the focus that is taking place. It seems that God interrupted him. A voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. God sometimes shuts us down, slows us down, becomes still before Him. Where we can all be pumped up, running around in circles, nervously trying to figure out something. Listen to what God says in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know I am God. They were in the presence of the majesty of God, and He wanted to run His mouth, and all they needed to do was be still and know and soak it in. We do not need man-made tents, shelters in verse 5, but rather we need the presence of the living God who now speaks words with thunder, with authority, and that are full of meaning. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. This statement recalls Jesus' baptism. It calls to mind Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses says, God will send a prophet and you must listen to him. This is God's beloved, one-of-a-kind Son. We are to listen to Him and to Him only. When the cloud disappears, Elijah and Moses are gone, and Jesus alone remains. The King James says, Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah were great revealers of truth along with all the other prophets. But the voice of God commands us to listen to Jesus alone. Give Him your ears, have eyes, and only for Him. He can give you what neither Moses or Elijah could give you. This is God's perspective on everything. Let me remind you that as cool as this encounter was, what's more important is listening to the voice of the Son. We don't have to go looking for visions or experiences because the voice of God's Son is contained in God's Word. This mountaintop is amazing, but the message of Jesus in our valleys is also amazing. It's okay to be emotional, but it's even more important to be obedient. As the disciples process the glory of Jesus' splendor and try to comprehend the glory cloud and the presence of Moses and Elijah, all of a sudden they are left alone with Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. Jesus alone is left. He is the bridge between the testaments. He's the bridge between a holy God and a sinful people. Only Jesus and Jesus alone can grant forgiveness and grant eternal life. Jesus alone. Incidentally, if you went up to Mount Tabor, and you remember I told you that's the traditional site, but probably is incorrect. But if you went up to Mount Tabor today, you would find that there are three shrines or memorials. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. This misses the entire message, doesn't it? They should instead put up one big sign that says, Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Now let's look at the last part. Leaving the mountain for the cross. Verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, He ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And then they asked Him, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Elijah does come and restores all things, He replied. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. If we had experienced what the disciples had just experienced, we would probably want to tell everybody. But let me point out that sometimes we're told to stay quiet. Sometimes the Bible tells us to do something or not to do something that doesn't necessarily make sense to it. Incidentally, this is the final time He tells them for commands them to be silent. And it's the only one that has a time limit. They can tell everyone after the resurrection because then it will make sense. They also had questions. To their credit, these guys kept their secret. They obeyed, but they didn't stop having the questions. I could imagine that the three of them, Peter, James, and John, they would slip off to themselves and they would talk. I can just see them whispering when the other people would start, other disciples started coming near them, they quit talking. And then that other speaker would walk off and I could just see them start whispering, what do you think he meant by this? What do you think this meant? Did we really see this? I just know they had some questions. Some of us are paralyzed by our questions, thinking that we have to have all the answers to our satisfaction before we can fully follow Christ. Newsflash, breaking story here. You don't have to have everything figured out to put your faith in Jesus Christ and become a devoted follower. These three disciples had learned that despite His earthly outward appearance, Jesus is God. The transfiguration had proven that beyond any reasonable question. But might the transfiguration mean that Jesus could triumph without this death stuff that He's been talking about? Might the Messiah enter into His glory and establish His power now, given the breathtaking display that they had just witnessed? They had seen the majesty of God. Surely if there's that majesty and that glory of God, He could do something different. By the way, He could have. Who says that the cross must come before the crown, before He's Lord and Lord of all? What He has experienced has not weakened His resolve to go to Calvary. Because Jesus says, I am going to go. He has emboldened Him to go and drink the last drop of the cup of divine wrath in place of the unworthy, helpless sinners that we all are. Jesus is the coming Lord of glory who will inherit a universal and everlasting kingdom. Amen. But first He will suffer and He will die. The three disciples kept questioning one another about rising from the dead. What did that mean? They had in their place a theology for such a doctrine, but it's suspected to take place at the end of the age. The presence of Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration references resurrection from the dead, the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, and it would constitute a compelling argument that the end of the age is near. It prompts a question, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus makes a surprising connection. Elijah does come first, and He restores everything, He replied. How then is it written that the Son of Man, that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Wow. They didn't see that one coming whatsoever. This same divine scripture that predicted the coming of Elijah prior to the day of the Lord also predicted a suffering servant. How do they miss Psalm 16, Psalm 22, and Psalm 110? How do they miss Isaiah 52 through 53? Read the whole of the Old Testament in light of Genesis 3:15, and it all unfolds there. The Son of Man must suffer, be treated with contempt, be killed, and then rise from the dead. As for Elijah, he has come in the person of John the Baptist, and that's identified for us in Matthew chapter 17. They rejected His message and they killed Him. They will do the same with Jesus. John fulfilled the assignment given to him by God, and so would our Lord. God would faithfully see them through the suffering in His greatest hour of trial. Might we not be able to trust Him and do the same, that He could do the same for us, no matter what we are going through? A.W. Tozer said, as God is exalted to the right place in our lives, 1,000 problems are solved all at once. When we put Jesus in the right place, 1,000 problems are solved at once. You say, well, Pastor, where's that right place? And that's on the throne of your life. That He is the Lord of your life. He is the King of Kings, because it is Jesus alone. As we wrap up very quickly, so why was Jesus gloriously transfigured? It was to reveal Jesus as God in the flesh. Jesus incarnate. God incarnate in the person of Jesus. It was to strengthen Christ as He began His march to the cross. It was to fortify the disciples and obeying the call to radical discipleship. It was to demonstrate that the Messiah, that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets as God's final and complete revelation. It was a confirmation of Peter's confession. You remember in chapter 8 that Peter confessed. He said, "You are the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah." And it's a confirmation of that. It was to teach that the Messiah who was crucified is the same Messiah who will reign over His kingdom in glory. It was to encourage the disciples in the light of Jesus going to the cross. And it's a call to us to trust and follow the one and the only who is the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1, and the radiance of God's glory in Hebrews 1. In Jesus alone, we can behold the glory and the greatness of God and live the victorious life that He wants us to live. Fanny Crosby was a great hymn writer. She lived most of her life in blindness. She wasn't bitter about being blind. In fact, she said that her blindness was a blessing. It allowed her to see things that seeing people never saw. She often boasted that the first thing that she would see would be her Savior's face. She wrote over 9,000 songs and poems. She's ahead of Laura by a little bit, I think. Can you claim her words in one of the songs that she wrote that you know very well? "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. In that same song she wrote, "Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love." We need to be lost in His love because we see Jesus for who He is. The British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The Son of God became man that the children of men might become the children of God." Jesus Christ is the hero of the Bible. God in body, the Savior of sinners, the final sacrifice, the glory of God made in flesh. He took the three disciples up a mountain for a glimpse of glory. He wants to take you and me up to heaven to glory forever. Will you follow Him? Will you trust Him? You become what you behold. May we all behold Jesus now and forever. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for what the disciples beheld. Father, that was just a foretaste of what's still to come. Father, we're thankful for this passage that's been recorded for us so that we can have a foretaste of what is still to come. Father, may we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, the one and only Son, the Savior who went to Calvary's cross, the resurrected Son, is on the right hand of the Father. May we behold the glory of God. First name of Christ that we pray. Amen.